the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to be talking today about this whole situation in the United Methodist Church. A lesbian associate pastor in Pennsylvania stripped of her ministerial credentials as the result of a church trial in which she was convicted of violating the standards of her church. What makes this all the more newsworthy is that this follows a jury nullification trial that took place in the Northwest, in which another self-avowed, very out-of-the-closet homosexual pastor in the United Methodist Church was not convicted, even though she had basically come out of the closet very publicly. What has happened in the United Methodist Church that brings about this change? Something happened between earlier in 2004 and what happened last week in Pennsylvania. We're going to be talking about that today because it is a microcosm, a picture of the church and how different denominations are going to have to struggle with the issue of homosexuality and the clergy, homosexual marriage, and all the rest. We're going to have one of my favorite United Methodist guests on to talk about this today, and that'll be coming up in the next segment. But in the meantime, let's think about the meaning of this day. It was on a spectacularly clear morning 63 years ago that they came. An entire swarm of Japanese aircraft, Zeros as they were known in the main, their attack aircraft, also including torpedo bombers, they came into Pearl Harbor. And as we know, it was a day that still does live in infamy. 63 years ago today, the forces of the Empire of Japan, in a surprise attack, launched World War II on the United States of America with a callous, cold-hearted surprise attack. Most of us alive today were not alive on that day. As a matter of fact, the number of veterans of World War II and of that generation is reduced day by day, as this, identified by many as the greatest generation, is now honored for what they endured and for how they fought for us. Ladies and gentlemen, just think about what it means 63 years later to look back at the attack on Pearl Harbor and to recognize what that meant for America. Today, a memorial is being created for the USS Oklahoma, one of the battleships that was sunk in the Pearl Harbor attack. 429 men from the Oklahoma died on that day, December 7, 1941. Those 429 men were among the immediate casualties. The total was 2,390 persons killed on that day and about 1,178 wounded. According to press reports, there are still 143 survivors left alive from the USS Oklahoma, and it's about time they and their dead comrades were honored. As you know, there at Pearl Harbor in Hawaii, there is an ongoing memorial to the attack, and in particular, memorial to the victims on the USS Arizona, another battleship, and in fact, the ship that went down with the greatest loss of life. But 63 years later, it's high time that the victims of the attack on September 7, 1941, who served on the USS Oklahoma, and the rest of those who died that day are duly honored, and also those who are the veterans alive today, not only the veterans of the USS Oklahoma, but of those who served in any way at Pearl Harbor, or for that matter, in any way in World War II. It is an important day. Not only is it a day that will live in infamy, it's also a day that lives in honor. It lives in honor among those who served in the United States Armed Forces and whose legacy, whose life, and whose contribution helps to explain why we can have this conversation today on radio, why we have the freedoms we now enjoy. And so to all of you who are the veterans of World War II now alive, all of you who are the widows of veterans of World War II, all of those who were at Pearl Harbor and those who fought in subsequent years in that great conflagration, God bless you. Hats off. Thanks to you. And especially today, we're pleased to see the victims of the attack on the USS Oklahoma honored, duly so, and it's about time. America is a great country. We know that. We talk about that. We have a patriotic spirit that we believe is well deserved. But every once in a while, some story comes along that reminds us of why America is what it is. Many of you noted that President Bush has appointed a successor to Governor Tom Ridge as the Secretary for the Department of Homeland Security. He is a name not known to many outside New York City. His name is Bernard Carrick. He is the former commissioner of police of the city of New York. That alone, by the way, ought to be a sufficient commendation, a sufficient resume to qualify him for this position. But I want you to know something about this man's story. He is the son of a prostitute who was, in his own words, tortured, beaten, brutalized, and used, and, as I understand it, eventually murdered. He grew up on the streets of New York City. In his autobiography, The Lost Son, A Life in Pursuit of Justice, he tells the story. What saved him from a life of crime was, as Arno Dvorsky of the Washington Times explains, a passion for the martial arts that led to a black belt at age 18, and then life in service in the United States Army. He served first as a military policeman in Korea and later served with the 18th Airborne Corps at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. He later would serve also with Special Forces and would train Special Forces personnel. Later, after his Army service, he would work for the Saudi royal family and involved in their own security and protection. After he had earned his wealth serving the Saudi royal family, he came back to the United States and then, even as a wealthy man, reentered the field of law enforcement. He was a training officer for the Passaic County Sheriff's Office. He became a part of the Sheriff's Emergency Response Team. He later became warden of the Passaic County Jail. He then took a 50% pay cut to join the New York Police Department. He worked from the bottom all the way to the top, eventually becoming commissioner of police, and just at the right time, because he was New York's police commissioner on September the 11th, 2001, when that city faced its greatest challenge. You know, that ought to make your American heart beat just a little bit faster. To know that a man like that, who served alongside then-Mayor Rudolph Giuliani, and who was such an ardent supporter of the United States, of New York, of his police department, and of President George W. Bush, to know that he now will be serving as the Secretary for the Department of Homeland Security. I love this story. It tells us something about America. It tells us something about this man. It tells us something about the president who nominated him. It tells us something about former Mayor Rudolph Giuliani, who recommended him to the president, because this man right now is one of Giuliani's partners in his security consulting service. This is a man of honor, and we should, as a nation, be honored to have him as our Secretary for Homeland Security. And again, he brings not only the heart and courage of a man with this experience, he also brings expertise, and we need that too. Folks, all across America, there is a new scourge, a new plague, and it is adult superstores that are now being located along interstate superhighways. You see these all over America. I've seen them especially in states like Florida and Georgia. But virtually wherever you can find an interstate highway now, in a town, no matter how small, if there's an interstate exit, somebody's going to be ready to put a porn store there. And the insidious nature of all of this is that they are attractive, they are clean, they are easily located, and they are anonymous. Here's the real downside to all of this in terms of why this is so sinister. I mean, it's one thing for this to be in a seedy part of town, that's bad enough. But to put them just off an interstate exit and to put them with the big billboards and the signs and all the rest, it allows persons who are traveling anonymity to go in and make purchases of this obscene and pornographic material with very little risk of being exposed, very little risk of being seen and observed, and it's just another way of mainstreaming pornography into the arteries of America's culture. And that is altogether lamentable. Just think about this. The headline in today's story from the Los Angeles Times is this: we're not in G-rated Kansas anymore, because this particular story looks at little towns in Kansas. Little towns across America, for that matter. It's not only Abilene, Kansas, which, by the way, is the hometown of former president, the late Dwight David Eisenhower, and also where his presidential library is located, but it's also in small towns like Quaker City, Ohio, population 563, Nelson, Missouri, population 212, Montrose, Illinois, Perry, Michigan. A chain called the Lion's Den operates 29 stores in the Midwest, including one in Abilene, Kansas, just off exit 272. As the article says, near the cows and hay bales of Dickinson County. We as a country are now so obsessed with making all this material legal and available that there's now going to be the equivalent of a pornographic Walmart at every exit on the interstate highway before we turn around. That's what it's going to look like. And by the way, the really lurid and obscene advertisements you see in the billboards, coming up next, just five exits ahead, you can get this: adult toys, adult entertainment, adult videos. The word adult, a euphemism for perverted pornography. We as a nation are what we accept. And at this point, we are accepting this, even as local municipalities and little villages and towns are trying to beat and eradicate this scourge, trying to outlaw and close down these shops. They're facing a lot of opposition. This is big business. Do you know that pornography is, by some estimation, the seventh largest industry in America? You add up all the magazines, all the internet sites, all the videos and the movies. You're talking about the release of over 100 pornographic titles a week. And you're talking about big business. And ladies and gentlemen, that means big money, and that's big temptation. And it is a big scar on America's conscience. We are, as a nation, not only what we read and what we watch, but also what we allow and what we sell. And this is bad news for America, the rise of the porn superstore. We're going to be back to talk about good news in the United Methodist Church. Moral courage and theological conviction on display in Pennsylvania. We'll tell you all about it in just a minute. This is the Albert Miller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. The issue of homosexuality is just front and center in America's public life and also in the life of America's Christian denominations. You can look across the landscape and you can look, frankly, from the left to the right and you can see the issue of homosexuality of necessity is being addressed in one way or another. Lamentably, we have some denominations that are just abandoning the truth of the Bible wholesale and are moving towards, well, electing openly gay bishops, granting homosexual marriages, kind of a sacramental status in the church, ordaining homosexual ministers. One of the denominations that has been most fiercely and sometimes painfully struggling with this issue is the United Methodist Church. And we've talked about this a good bit on this program because in the structure of the United Methodist Church, a challenge to a minister's credentials comes down to a church trial on these matters. And so you have a very public event. And, of course, earlier in 2004, there was the case of Karen Damman, which was in the Northwest, in one of the Methodist conferences there in the Northwest states, Oregon and Washington. And we had there a case of what is called jury nullification. The jury refused to convict her because even though there's no question about what the standards of the church required, they didn't want to remove her from the ministry. A very different event took place in Pennsylvania last week, and on Thursday, a jury of United Methodists moved to convict a minister, in this case, the Reverend Irene Elizabeth Stroud of the First United Methodist Church of Germantown, that's a suburb of Philadelphia, to convict her and to remove her from the ministry. Now, something happened in the United Methodist Church between March and November, and whatever happened, it's important. With us on the program today is one of my favorite United Methodists, James Heidinger, who is a defender of the faith and a keen observer of all matters United Methodist. He knows the heartbeat of that church. He is the president and publisher of Good News Magazine. Dr. Heidinger, welcome to the program.
Al, greetings. Good to be with you.
What happened? And I want to take us back to the General Conference, which is the four-year large national meeting of the United Methodist Church. What happened at that meeting this year that kind of set the stage for the trial that took place last week?
Well, several things significantly happened at General Conference in Pittsburgh, Al. First, we had a judicial council that ruled two things. One ruling, they said that the standards of the church are, in fact, church law. And secondly, any of our clergy convicted of being a self-avowed practicing homosexual cannot be appointed to a United Methodist Church. So Karen Damman, after that ruling, did not seek appointment. So that's the good end of the story. Other good things that happened is in some 15 votes on sexuality issues, the United Methodist Church came in on the scriptural side on those votes by as large a margin as we've ever seen, as high as 70, 75, 183%, which is really strong for us, Al. So this was a general conference in which the United Methodists were not capitulating to culture, but we were really countercultural at that general conference, and we're thanking God for that.
Well, God bless you for being so. And by the way, I took great encouragement from the reports out of the general conference in Pittsburgh, and yet, you know, a lot of us were waiting to see what's going to happen the first time an actual trial takes place, and that's why last week, I think, was so important. And as tragic as the removal of a minister is, as tragic as this conviction is, it was biblically and confessionally necessary. And so can you tell us what happened there in Germantown, Pennsylvania?
Yeah, that's right. None of us wish ill for Reverend Beth Stroud, but she had made it known to her bishop and to her local church in a letter that she was in a covenant relationship with another woman, that she was a practicing lesbian. And so to his credit, her bishop, Bishop Peter Weaver, tried to work out a way to avoid a trial for her to transfer or to remain celibate, to work out a situation. She would not, she rejected those suggestions, and so he took it on to a complaint that led to a trial. And to the credit of the trial jury, they voted 12-1 after hearing the evidence to convict her, and not surprisingly, the vote to remove her credentials was not as strong, 7-6, because people in the local church are reluctant to be judgmental and condemning, and they want to be kind and gracious, Al.
Oh, I understand that. We face that, of course, in our own churches. I would just have to argue that's the wrong way to be compassionate.
It is the wrong way.
What that fails to show is compassion to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that deserves a biblical ministry.
That's exactly right. And fortunately, even though it was a closer vote, we came down on the right spot. Her credentials would be removed. And I think this sent a good signal to the church that we're very serious about our standards that were reaffirmed in Pittsburgh just a few months ago.
That's good news by any measure. Jim, I want to read to you from Irene Elizabeth Stroud's sermon that was preached on April 27, 2003. It's entitled Walking in the Light, and it was this sermon that was her public declaration, kind of a coming out of the closet. She said this, I know that by telling the truth about myself, I risk losing my credentials as an ordained United Methodist minister, and that would be a huge loss for me, but I have realized that not telling the whole truth about myself has been holding me back in my faith. I've come to a place where my discipleship, my walk with Christ, requires telling the whole truth and paying whatever price truthfulness requires. I don't feel afraid. She then went on to say, I want to tell you about a very important person that most of you haven't had a chance to know. That person is my partner, Chris Page. Chris and I have lived together in a covenant relationship for 2.5 years. More than anyone else in my life, Chris embodies grace and love and discipleship for me. Because of my relationship with her, I'm a better, more faithful Christian. I'm deeply grateful to her for the daily practice in loving and being loved and forgiving and being forgiven, et cetera, et cetera. Jim, you know, this was preached to a church that is itself obligated to the United Methodist Covenant Standards, the Book of Discipline.
Yes.
And yet this church says that they would be glad for her to continue as their pastor.
That's right. You've got a situation where a local church has been infected by a wrong understanding on this issue. And we're going to have to find a way of dealing with a situation where she can now be brought back in and somehow be a member of a lay staff on that church. So we look at that as a bit of a rogue church, and that's one of the blips on the screen we're going to have to deal with. The flip side is that the church standard was upheld, our process worked, and it dealt with removing the credentials of a clergywoman. And that's a good start. And it's a long way from where we were perhaps 10 or 12, 15 years ago.
Well, and I want our listeners to know that this good result had much to do with the impact of your magazine and your ministry. And so I really want to say a word of appreciation to you and Good News Magazine. By the way, I'm glad to get it every month and just thankful for your good work.
Bless your heart. Thank
you. I also want to make reference to a mutual friend, and that's Dr. Bill Henson, Dr. William Henson, who had been pastor for many years at the First United Methodist Church of Houston, Texas. I had the honor of preaching from his pulpit there years ago.
Yes, indeed.
And my understanding is that Dr. Henson has now suffered a massive stroke and is just hanging on for life.
Very serious at the Huntsville Medical Center. Folks ought to be praying for Bill. There's just an ocean of prayer being lifted. He's one of our giants in the United Methodist Church. A very serious situation, Al, and I appreciate your bringing him up so we can remind folks to be praying for him.
Well, we will be praying for him. He is a great man, and I know that that he would be extremely encouraged to know that tragically so, but necessarily so, his church has acted on strong biblical conviction, and he helped to pave the way for that.
Yes, he did, indeed.
James Heidinger is the president and publisher of Good News Magazine. We'll put their website up on our site so you can link and go over and check them out. They're doing great work for the body of Christ, and this is good news for the church. What took place in Pennsylvania was difficult and yet urgently important. We're going to talk about that in greater detail and look at other denominations as well, but it's time for you to join the discussion. We'd like to know what you think about this. 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Give us a call. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Well, the United States Marines are invading the Philippines again. Yes, that's the news right off of the ticker. It looks like 600 Marines are being detached to the Philippines. No, this is not a replay of General Douglas MacArthur's I Will Return invasion. This is instead an invasion to help. The Philippines have been devastated by two massive typhoons with an incredible loss of life, thousands of persons killed and many, many others endangered. And 600 Marines are now going to the Philippines in order to help restore order and help the people who are there. That's good news. That's America at its very best. And, you know, what does it say that on the 63rd anniversary of Pearl Harbor Day, America is sending Marines to the Philippines again, this time for peace, this time to help a nation that has suffered from enormous loss of life and danger in these typhoons. By the way, a news story that came out just yesterday was saying that an infestation of cobras, that is right, venomous snakes, is making the situation rescuing these people all the more difficult because the snakes with the people have been moving up to higher ground as if they didn't have enough to worry about. Well, that's enough to keep me up late at night. But God bless these Marines as they're going. May God keep them safe as they try to help others. We're talking today about this situation in Pennsylvania. The United Methodist Church held a trial. In this case, the trial of Reverend Irene Beth Stroud, and she was convicted of being a practicing homosexual in violation of the ministerial credentials and standards of the church. She was convicted on a 12-1 vote. She was removed from her ministerial office by a 7-6 vote. And this is very significant because it is as if the United Methodist Church, one denomination, one of the mainstream, often characterized as more liberal denominations, it's one denomination that evidently has drawn a line, and something significant is taking place here that we ought to note. I want to know what you think about this. I'm going to throw out a couple of things in just a moment that you might find interesting. For one thing, we need to recognize that there are some persons who are saying this church is headed backwards rather than forwards. This church is going into the dark ages. This is a church that is turning its back on homosexual people. This is a church that is demonstrating newfound homophobia. And by the way, one of the persons who responded to this trial from one of the gay ministries in the United Methodist Church said, look, we should put this in the big picture because Beth Stroud met all the other qualifications for ministry. So, I mean, just one shouldn't be enough to disqualify. Well, I don't think so, but I want to know what you think. Give us a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to go to Patrick calling from Cleveland, Ohio, listening on WHK Radio. Patrick, welcome.
Thank you, Dr. Mohler. I'm going to make my comment quick because I have a question in regards to, is there any scriptural or biblical background for a woman to be in a ministerial lead or a pastoral role? I'm not that familiar with the Methodist denomination, but I know other denominations don't allow it, so I'm just questioning basically her situation as to how she got in that position.
Yeah, Patrick, I have to speak about this at two levels, and boy, you raise a very good question. And just to try to be as concise as possible, let me tell you that the United Methodist Church does ordain women to the ministry and also elects women as bishops, and so at every level, United Methodist Church, women are treated just the same as men. Now, let me tell you that I am in opposition to women serving in the pastoral role, in the teaching authority role in the church, because I believe the scripture is very clear. We could take you to passages from 1 Timothy, from 1 Corinthians, elsewhere in the Bible that would make it very clear that I believe the teaching office is reserved for men. As much as I'd like to talk about that, I'm going to have to put a footnote right there and say we'll pick that up on another day. But Patrick's question enables me to move to something else. And let me say that this is part of the difficulty of trying to think Christianly and intelligently about all these things and to think about them simultaneously. I believe that a church that ordains women as pastors is disordered. It is not following the order of the New Testament. But I believe that a church that would ordain and allow to serve an openly homosexual person, male or female, is more than disordered. I believe it is heretical. It has clearly turned its back on the clear teachings of Scripture about something as central as human sexuality. Now, I think the gender question is huge, and I want to make a little argument here. And boy, this is likely to get some people who really don't like what I'm about to say. But I think that once a denomination begins to confuse the whole issue of ministry, And as much as I appreciate what the United Methodist Church has done in this trial, I believe that they made a mistake very early on in moving to ordain women. Because once you say, hey, those scriptures we can find a way around, people will find a way around every other scripture, which means that you can follow a trail of compromise here. But as much as I would love to talk about that, and I think it would be fruitful, I think today we need to focus on this trial and on the issue of homosexuality in the ministry. We're in Patrick's debt for raising the issue in order to give this clarification. But now, what are we going to do? Let's assume that this had been a male minister. The issue of homosexuality would still be the same. I want to know what you think. The number 877-893-8255. We'll be right back with your calls. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. You know, church discipline is never easy. In fact, it's very costly. The only thing more expensive than church discipline is not exercising church discipline, in which case the church simply loses all moral and theological integrity. And all across America, there are denominations, and frankly, there are a lot of conservative churches that haven't exercised church discipline in any meaningful way in years, if ever. And so there are churches that would say, here's our standard. We're going to hold this standard high, and yet they do not hold themselves to it. The United Methodist Church has been struggling with this issue for a long time, and it's been a rocky road. But this particular trial held last week that led to a conviction in Pennsylvania is good news because it shows this church is ready to stand up to the standard. We hope that they will stay there. With us on the line is Steve in New Albany, Indiana. Steve, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Albert, for having me on your program. I'm a United Methodist pastor myself. I'm one of a group of pastors that we are called part-time local pastors. I work full-time as a registered nurse, actually, in the southern Indiana area, but I'm the pastor of a small but growing church in the Corydon area, and I can't thank you enough for actually having this issue on your program because I'm very conservative and been very outspoken against the some of the liberal leanings of the United Methodist Church. And when we, you know, when you look at what the United Methodist Church was founded on, it was rock solid. It was biblically based Christianity that John Wesley started this church. And for years, it's been just pushed and pushed and pushed to the left. And I hope this sends a very good signal and message to not only other Methodists, but other Christians to say, you know, we don't want this church to go down in flames any more than anyone else does.
So you're encouraged by this, Steve, and I appreciate your call very much and the fact that you're serving as a United Methodist pastor. Let me ask you, you know, where does the denomination go from here? I mean, what happens when, for instance, this church says, if you defrock our associate pastor, we're going to bring her back in a lay capacity? Where do you get down to actually dealing with the level of the issue of homosexuality at the level of the local church? Is that what you're hoping and praying for?
Well, I think what I realize, as well as anybody else, is that we've won the battle in this situation, but there's other fronts, and this is going to continue to come back. And I'm sure that anyone that's in any mainline denomination, Baptist, Christian, Methodist, realize that we're all in the crosshairs, that these liberal people want to worm their way into our churches and change them from within. And, you know, I guess I've always thought, you know, why don't they just go start their own cult and be done with it and stop trying to mess up the churches that have been established that are rock solid. But it seems like that they try to work their way into existing denominations and seem like they just start the cancer from within. But I hope this sends a good message to people to say, we're not dead yet, and hopefully this is going to be a revival in the United Methodist Church.
Well, Steve, I think with more pastors like you, with your convictions, there's great hope for that. And God bless you for your courage. Stand on the Bible, the Word of God, and on the standards of your church on these issues, which are grounded in Scripture. You know, folks, when you think about one denomination, you realize it's not an island, because every other denomination is affected by this as well. And every church and denomination is facing the issue of homosexuality. When one stands, we need to give thanks to God for that and also learn from the experience. Let's go to Sandrine calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN Radio. Sandrine, welcome.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Mohler. You've already touched on a couple of things that I was going to bring up, but one of them was the fact that I do go to a fundamental Baptist church right now, and I think one of the reasons that I've kind of clung to that through the different churches I've been at and moving around was that because they're independent, they're not really ruled by what other churches, you know, standards are, and they kind of make their own standards within the church that we can stick to. I'm going to be moving in a few months, and we had talked about maybe looking at Independent Baptist or Southern Baptist or potentially Methodist, because I had understood that, you know, basically the thinking is the same along those. But I know that with the Methodist now, I didn't realize, and you've mentioned this before, that they did allow women into the ministry to be pastors, and that's something to me that I always understood to, you know, be against the teaching of the word, that it would, you know, it's fine for them to be in all kinds of other ministries, just not pastoring. That was something that I don't know now that I would go to the Methodist church or not. Maybe I would have to, you know, see when once I visited one or whatnot.
Well, and Sandrine, let me say that I want to be really fair in this program today. And so truth in advertising, I'm a Southern Baptist theologian, and I firmly believe that the office of pastor is limited to men. And so I just want to say that right up front. I'm unembarrassed by that. I think that's what's faithful to Scripture. And I could only be a part of a church or a denomination that honored that. I could not be in a church that I believe was disordered in terms of having women in the authoritative teaching role. But just focusing on the issue of homosexuality, let me ask you, Sandrine, is that a make or break issue for you? I mean, it sounds to me like it is. But I mean, if you were confronted with a church that tolerated homosexuality without calling it sin and without addressing it with discipline, would that be enough for you to kind of shake the dust off your sandals and leave?
Yeah, I think so, if it wasn't disciplined. I mean, that's one of the things that we do have in our bylaws in the church, is that, you know, the pastor, if there is something that they find out that you're doing that is not in standing with what the church is supposed to be as a common body,
yeah,
that the pastor would come speak to you about that issue and try to have that issue resolved.
Yeah, there's a biblical pattern of church discipline that's really important there. Sandrine, thank you so much for your call. We're headed right into the break. Forgive me for having to move right quickly to another caller. Let's go to Tom, listening on WFIA in Louisville, Kentucky. Tom, welcome.
Hi. I just wonder what the people who are against this ruling would think about a man who is the leader in the church that was openly having an affair with a woman and didn't really hide it at all, made it quite prominent that, you know, I have a wife, but I also have this girlfriend over here. And I wonder if they'd say, you know, that's his choice, just like, you know.
His orientation, huh?
Right.
Yeah. Well, Tom, let me tell you, I can speak and tell you that the Book of Discipline of the United Methodist Church clearly outlaws adultery. But let me tell you, you're onto something in a very keen way here when you realize that the logic of the pro-homosexual advocates is this. We should have the right to have a monogamous relationship the same way that you do. And we would treat homosexual adultery just the way you treat heterosexual adultery. And quite frankly, in a lot of churches, adultery is not treated with firm biblical discipline and is treated more as a therapeutic issue rather than anything else. Tom, you raise a good issue. I wish we had more time to trace that out. There's so much to talk about on this issue, and probably no issue is more important week by week right now in terms of the cutting edge issues of the church than this. I'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. We're going to think about how it is that we ought to address the issue of homosexuality as Christians in the church, from the pulpit, and in the public. This is the Albert Mohler Program, and we'll be right back. The standards of the United Methodist Church found in the Book of Discipline read this way, and I want you to hear the exact words, and I quote, "While persons set apart by the church for ordained ministry are subject to all the frailties of the human condition and to the pressures of society and are required to maintain the highest standards of holy living in the world, since the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching, self-avowed practicing homosexuals are not to be accepted as candidates, ordained as ministers, or appointed to serve in the United Methodist Church." The verdict in the case of the Reverend Irene Elizabeth Stroud in Pennsylvania is good news in the sense that justice being done in terms of the standards of this church, the biblical standard being upheld, is itself good news. Tragically so, but we need to trace this back for a moment. We need to do an autopsy on how the situation came about in the first place. I read to you just a brief excerpt from the sermon Walking in the Light by Beth Stroud, and this is her coming out sermon preached on April the 27th of 2003. And in this sermon, long before she came to introduce her partner and all the rest, she mentioned that while she was a student at Bryn Mawr College, she came to understand that she was a lesbian. She had a spiritual crisis, as we might understand. She later went to Union Theological Seminary in New York City. That's kind of the paragon of liberal theology in the United States. And then she began the ordination process in the United Methodist Church. Well, folks, she already knew that she was not a true candidate for ministry in this church before she ever was ordained. She already knew that she was in violation of the standards, and my guess, and it's more than a guess, is that there were others who knew this as well. You know, what we have in so many churches and denominations is this progressive loosening of the standards, overlooking of the standards, just accommodation of the entire concept of ministry and biblical truth to individual persons. And what you have here is the pressure to say, I like this person. This is a gifted person. Ladies and gentlemen, there are any number of gifted and wonderful and nice persons, just in terms of their disposition and personality, who could serve as pastors, as ministers of the church. But the big issue is, are they biblically qualified? The ministry is not just a job to which you apply like any other profession. We understand that the ministry is a God-called office. And in that sense, God's specific requirements are unconditional, non-negotiable, and they're not to be accommodated. In all of these situations, we know that getting back to biblical truth is a lot harder than staying on the solid ground of biblical authority in the first place. A pattern of compromise is inevitably destructive, and you can see that in the high cost of this trial in one denomination. Folks, we'll be back tomorrow for Ask Anything Wednesday. Your time to set the agenda, ask the question. We'll see you then. God bless you.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Moeller's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.